Well, good morning. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you've joined us, whether you're here in person or whether you're watching online. Thank you for being part of our faith community this morning. If you're not quite awake yet because of the time change, I want you to know I feel your pain, but I also want you to know how excited I am that at 5 o'clock today, it's not going to be dark. And that spring is just around the corner. The snow will soon be giving way to nature and blossoms and the warmth of the sun. And in just 18 days, it will be opening day for baseball. Now, speaking of nature, I can't tell you how many people I've heard over the years who've told me that nature is so important to them, that it is their number one place to hear from God, to be with God, to spend time with God. And last week I mentioned how viewing Mount Everest was a powerful reminder of the beauty and the majesty of God's creation for me. Now, whether it's a mountain, a waterfall, a forest of trees, or a sunset, I would agree that in all of these things, we somehow innately sense that God has, as the book of Genesis says, designed something good. For many years, though, I studied math and science, and I taught it, and I can tell you that there are areas in those fields where the deeper you go, the more you think there must be something greater here. Like the fractals of snowflakes, like the lattice structure of crystals and molecules, like the incredible power in an atom. Or, for example, the mathematical concept of pi. Yeah, it's something to do with circles. Okay, I know, I'm pretending. I do know it's the ratio of a circle's circumference to its diameter. Yep. And did you know it's found in other places too, like probability and calculus? And even though we have some understanding of it, approximately 50 trillion digits, its infinite nature is still a mystery to us. Now, if I lost you somewhere in there, probably somewhere around calculus, let me reel you back in with this. It's International Pi Day in 2 days. Pie. And if you're wondering, pecan. Pecan is my favorite kind of pie. Now, okay, that aside, we're continuing today in our message series focused on the book of Romans, which as we journey through this first part of the book, we're trusting that it will lead you to the cross, to prepare our hearts to celebrate and to remember all that Jesus has done for us at Easter. In our scripture passage today, Paul is continuing to share with the people of the Roman churches his basic understandings about Jesus. He's beginning to build a foundation to get into the details of why we all so desperately need Jesus. Now, you'll remember that last week I said that this part of the book of Romans can seem like it's set in a courtroom. Paul is laying out an argument that shows how we humans, in a legal sense, both Jews and Gentiles, all people, are guilty. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and it's good for us to revisit that for a moment. Let's read that again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In those verses, and in last week's message, we talked about the theological concept of righteousness. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, reveals the righteousness of God. That it is the power of God at work, bringing salvation to everyone who believes. It's talking about how God is actively at work, restoring all things to rightness in this world, including you and me when we put our faith, our trust, our belief in Jesus. And in the legal sense, just like there's guilty and not guilty, there's righteousness and unrighteousness. And Paul is about to examine the effect and the consequences of that very thing. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app handy, and you've already not opened it, open it up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 18 in just a moment. But first, let's pray. Well, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we might hear it with joy what you have to say to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's read this. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. I don't know about you, but I'm wondering how it is that Jeff is off on vacation this week and I got stuck with this text. As I mentioned last week, not all of these texts are going to be easy to hear or easy to read. But our goal, our hope, is that you would be encouraged, that we would find hope, because we will continue to stay laser focused on the gospel, so that even in the toughest texts, even in the darkest moments, the gospel will continue to be good news for all. So let's put on our gospel glasses. Let's work our way through this text with our hope in Jesus as a filter for what we're seeing here today. We're going to dig deeper into these verses in just a few moments, but I want to frame this passage for you by saying that Paul is beginning to describe, remember, he's building the foundation here, the condition of humanity's brokenness. He's talking a lot about creation in these first few verses, and there's no doubt that Paul is thinking back to the story of Genesis, how God created all things, including humans, for good. But he also knows that sin has entered our story, and that this has corrupted our nature and our relationship with God. And so now where there was once godliness, there's now ungodliness or godlessness. Where there was once righteousness, there is now unrighteousness. And just like in that original creation story, this has a consequence. This is why Paul uses what is a somewhat unfamiliar or maybe for us even scary sounding word, wrath. And it's important that we bring some clarity to that word before we move on. Now, you might have noticed that I'm using a different version today. I'm using the CSB version of the Romans text. I think it's because it does the best job of all the versions out there of translating the original language of this passage. Some versions, like the NLT, use God's anger instead of God's wrath. But I personally don't think that anger is the right word choice here. Our God isn't angry like the many pagan deities who've had their egos bruised by some kind of human action and can equally be appeased by some opposite type of action. So what's the wrath of God all about then? It's not an emotion telling us how God feels, but it tells us how God acts towards sin. Wrath expresses what God is doing and what he will do with sin. God is often described as holy, righteous, just, perfectly loving, all of those types of words. All of those things which are the polar opposite of sin. So God, in the business of doing away with sin, all that is the opposite of himself, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness that these verses describe, that's wrath. So we have a definition, like a dictionary. Wrath, it's a divine and unstoppable hostility towards everything that is evil. But here's the start of the good news for us today. God understands that this sinful nature is our human condition. And he understands that we can't rescue ourselves from this. So he mercifully, lovingly, and righteously does for us what we can't do for ourselves. God works to restore us and all things to him, to rightness, particularly through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the main thing that I want you to remember today, if you hear nothing else, if you're still stuck back at calculus, I don't want you to miss this. God knows us, and God makes a way for us to know him. Let me say that again. God knows us, and God makes a way for us to know him. What this passage is going to show us as we dig in deeper is that God is totally aware of our human situation. And that instead of just leaving us there, just allowing us to incur his wrath, his judgment, something we totally deserve, instead he reaches out to us and he makes it possible for us to be rescued from who we are, who we would be without him. So today I'd like to look at three ways that God both demonstrates how perfectly he knows us and how he demonstrates a desire and a way for us to truly know him in return. I want to explore how God reaches us through creation, how God rescues us from separation, and how God restores us with justification. So as we go back to the text today, let's look more closely at verses 18 to 20 and what Paul is saying about creation. What we'll see here is that God reaches us through creation by revealing his divine nature and his power to us. Let's play a little game for a second. I already told you that my favorite kind of pie was pecan. Now I want you to guess what my favorite kind of ice cream is. But wait, if you get it right, the prize is this. We'll be cool. We'll be friends. We'll hang out maybe. But if you get it wrong, you're in my bad books. And I'm sorry, there's just no way that you can get out of them. I'm guessing that not very many of you would want to sign up to play that game. It wouldn't be very kind if I expected you to know something or expected something from you but gave you absolutely no idea of what it is that I expected, would I? That's not very fair. That it was up to some kind of random luck in order for you to succeed. Similarly, it wouldn't be very kind if God expected something of people but gave them absolutely no way of knowing that that was the case. It especially wouldn't be kind if it was our eternal souls at stake, would it? What Paul is talking about in these first few verses today is that God hasn't left us guessing about who he is. Let's start with verse 19. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. It's saying that God has clearly or evidently shown us something. Something that allows us to know something about him. Now that may still seem a bit foggy, but when we get into verse 20, this starts to clear up. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. What this is saying is that since and in creation of the world, through what he has made, it says, God's eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. It calls these the invisible attributes of God. What it's talking about here is something that we call natural or general revelation. Remember when we were talking about nature earlier and how when we're out in nature, many of us feel very close to God, or we find it the best place to hear from God. Well, it seems to me that this verse is saying there's a reason for that. It's because it actually does reveal God to us. God knows us, and God makes a way for us to know him. God knows us. There's something instilled into the DNA of our existence that when we catch a glimpse of the awe and the wonder of nature, creation, it sparks a connection for us between the creation and the one who created it. Well, there's a limit to what God can communicate to us in this way. It should at the very least be enough to make us aware of him. His invisible qualities, his divinity, his power, that should lead us to ask the age-old question, is there something greater? Friends, what these verses are telling us today is that God has clearly been revealed in creation. And it ends with a strong statement, something that we should be wary of, that there's no excuse for ignorance about God's existence, God's power. God makes a way for us to know him. We don't need to play a divine guessing game. There's enough evidence in the natural world for us to respond to God in at least some way. But now let's go back to verse 18. We've already talked about God's wrath, what it is, how it's targeted against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then we get to this last chunk of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're hiding something. The only way you can suppress, conceal, stifle something is if you're aware of that thing in the first place. What are we aware of? What God has revealed in creation about himself. His power, his divinity. I mean, the Bible says that even the demons know about this. Here, take a look at this. We've bolded the words for you. Look at all the evidence against us here. It can be known. It is evident. God has shown it. It's been clearly seen and understood. And so, as verse 20 says, people are without excuse. And yet somehow, and for some reason, in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. Why on earth do we do that? Because our sinful nature that controls us doesn't like it. If we go right back to the first sin in Genesis 3, we see the story of how we start to interfere with things, truth is suppressed, things get broken, we start hiding from God, and everything goes sideways from there. It leads us to our second point today. The last three verses in our passage really show us our humanity for what it is. They demonstrate the nature of our sinful rebellion from God. Let's reread verses 21 to 23. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. The point that I want to make with you from this section of the text is that God rescues us from separation by redeeming us from who we are apart from him. Sean, I don't see the rescue part here. I can see the separation part, that's pretty clear, but I'm struggling with the rescue. Hang on. I'm going to get there in just a few minutes. But for now, I want to remind you that we said we'd be talking about sin in this message series. But so often we think we're talking about things that we do that are the opposite of God's desire for us. For example, the lie we told, the food we ate too much of, the angry way we treated a family member. Those are important things to confess and to address with God, but it's not the kind of sin that Paul has in view in these verses. In fact, the Greek word that Paul most frequently uses for sin in the book of Romans, much more closely associated with those kinds of transgressions we just talked about, that word's nowhere to be found in this passage. The kind of sin that Paul is talking about here is ungodliness and unrighteousness, like it says in verse 18. And these words expose what is the root of all of our trouble. The root of sin is not found in the acts of sinfulness that we so often think of, but in a perverted, rebellious will against God. We're talking here about sin as a power that came into the world through Adam and enslaves all people and all creation. We are, each of us, bonded from birth to this power, and we're incapable of escaping from it. One commentator says it this way: sin is a congenital condition that permeates our whole lives. It's just a whole lot worse than male pattern balding or high blood pressure. What these next few verses show us is just how bad the situation is, just how far we go when we're off on our own without God. What does that look like? It says that our thinking became worthless. Our senseless hearts were darkened. The poison of sin permeates the minds and hearts of humans, the center of our very existence. And it doesn't get better. It goes on to talk about how we put mortal idols in the place of an immortal God. Now, some of you might have just given yourselves a little mental pat on the back because you snuck in the thought, well, at least I don't do that. I mean, I love my cat, but I'm not worshiping a little statue of my cat. Hang on. Maybe not. But do you know what I believe is the biggest idol that each of us are worshiping in our lives, in our culture today? It's the idol of ourselves. The idol of me, of self, of identity. We want to be in control. We want to be the center of our own universe. We want to fashion God in our own image. And this verse didn't miss that one. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Are you ever amazed at some of the foolish things we do? How we try to justify them? We should know better. We might even think we do know better. We may even come up with a better explanation of why it is better. But it all kind of sounds like the line that the serpent used to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Friends, these verses, as hard as they might be to hear or to read, reveal the fragile condition of our hearts and our minds, that we are naturally inclined away from God instead of towards him. How many of you are familiar with the musical artist Lizzo? I'm going to go right over here and realize that a lot of people are on March break. Okay, if you don't know, you can check her out. I heard Lizzo's Grammy Awards acceptance speech way back in February, and I appreciate she might have meant well when she said this. I'd like to believe that not only can people do good, but we just are good. We are good inherently. I'm not here to hate on Lizzo or anybody. I do think that she was representing what is a very popular view in our culture today. But it's one that is spiritually dangerous for us to believe. Theology aside, I had a hard time accepting that idea, what she said, even when she said it, because it was only about a week before that that a random person killed 7 people celebrating Chinese New Year, only about 300 miles away from where she was speaking. The truth is that we're not inherently good, and that the human condition is one that represents a total failure to be in right relations with God and with others. That's exactly what Paul is indicating here as well, that the sinful nature completely separates us from God. And apart from him, it leads us to the corruption of our hearts and our minds, our whole being. But now let's get back to that glimmer of hope and rescue that I mentioned earlier. That God rescues us from separation by redeeming us from who we are apart from him. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Wait, still not sounding too hopeful? What this verse is telling us is that God created us to glorify him, to be grateful or thankful towards him, that this was always God's design for our lives, that we would worship him as Lord. Well, this verse is connecting back to the verses about creation that came before it, and it's telling us, though, that this revelation gave us no excuse for not knowing God. But it's also hinting at the fact that it wasn't enough. The power of sin's control on our lives requires something more. It requires a complete rescue. In order for God to rescue us from the separation from him that we experience under the power of sin, he needed to work to redeem us from that. We needed something more than just the natural revelation of God. We needed the special revelation of God. That's the revelation that comes to us in spoken or in written form. So God has spoken to and through people throughout history, which is the basis for what we have today as God's word, the Bible. And he sent Jesus into the world as the ultimate revelation of God to all people, proclaiming in word and action the truth about God. And wait, there's more. He sends the Holy Spirit poured out on all people who believe to continue to lead us into all truth. What's even more amazing than the great lengths that God goes to reveal himself to people are the great lengths that God will go to rescue people. This is also where we shouldn't forget those verses that we've already reread, the ones we shared last week. Verses 16 and 17 that talk about the gospel as the power of God, revealing his righteousness to all who believe. It's that gospel that reveals God's redemptive plan to establish justice and to save. Friends, today we've clearly seen there's something that we need to be saved from. It's characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness, and yet this gospel is the dynamic, life-changing force or power in the world that's capable of defeating the power of sin. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection both deal with sins, those things that we do that miss the mark. This is forgiveness. But ultimately, it deals with sin, the power that bonds us to death. This is justification, redemption, and life. And that leads me to our third point today, that God restores us with justification by giving our lives a new direction. The book of Romans, it's all about justification by faith alone. Justification, which last week we explained as a fancy word that simply means being declared in the right. When we place our faith, our trust, our belief in Jesus, God does something amazing in our lives. He turns our lives around. He restores us and gives us new direction. Jesus died on the cross to break the power of sin, and this justifies us. He took our guilt. He paid the penalty for our sin so that we could be declared innocent, declared to be in the right. Remember, the main thing that I hope you'll remember from this message today is that God knows us and God makes a way for us to know him. The scripture passage that we've just looked at reminds us that it isn't enough for us to know about God. We need to know God in a right relationship. We need a new direction in our lives. We need a restoration. A life that leaves behind the life of sin and death and walks into the kind of life that's faithful obedience that leads to justification and transformation. A life that looks more and more like Jesus. The scripture passage reminds us that the problem of sin, it's not unique in our day and our time. We're no better and perhaps no worse than all that came before us. Humans have always struggled with this. And God has continued again and again to break into our lives, to open up our eyes to the reality of his power and his divinity. I love the bridge of that song that we sang, Goodness of God, which says, your goodness is running after me. Do you know that God is pursuing you? He's actively working to draw you towards him, that you might know him in this way that we're talking about today. So friend, if you're listening to this right now and you're aware of just how much you've been wrestling with God, how you've tried time and time again to have it your way, to do things your way, to feel as though you can make it on your own, you've struggled to make God fit alongside all the other things you've opened up your life to. And yet time and time again, you've sensed, and you're sensing even now, that there's a God-shaped hole in your heart. That it doesn't all fit, that it doesn't all work, that while we've claimed to be wise, it's proven to be foolishness. And we've exchanged the perfectness of God for something less than. The best thing you can do right now is to stop that struggling and place your trust in Jesus. Would you surrender your control? Would you submit to Jesus as Lord of your life? Allow him to lead you into faithful obedience. Begin today the greatest adventure of your life in faithfully following after Jesus. Now, if you've already made that decision, I would ask you today to allow God to search your heart, to show you the ways in which the old self has crept back in. I think we can all agree that there's times when we've allowed things to compete for the primary position that God requires in our lives. I'm telling you today as your pastor that there are things just about every day that God brings to my attention in his loving and patient way, and I need to continue to work on them in my own journey with Jesus. This is something that will be ongoing in our lives as we continue to point our lives towards and back towards Jesus. Spend some time in confession and repentance. Allow God to minister his grace, his forgiveness to you today. And finally, let's not forget the first words of Romans that we examined last week. We'll come back to these ones probably every single week. Remember, Paul is boldly, eagerly, unashamedly preaching this gospel. He's longing to share it with the Romans. He's longing that it be shared with the whole world. If your heart and your mind are settled on Jesus today, that this gospel is good news for all people, that it is truly God's redemptive plan put in motion to transform us from the desperate people we were apart from him to a new creation born in freedom and victory, then would you join Paul in this mission? We can choose to share the truth instead of suppress the truth. Take up the challenge to be a witness to this gospel. Let me read from you from Psalm 19. David writes this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Most estimates by missions organizations indicate that there's somewhere just over 3 billion unreached people in the world. Nearly half of the world's population. The good news today is that God is still working. His plan for redemption for all people, all things, it's still active. God is whispering to the hearts of people all across the world. But it's a stunning reminder that we have work to do as people of the gospel. And yet we should always remember that it's not on us to do the work. We have the opportunity, as Shayla Visser of Alpha Canada reminded us some time ago, to join the conversation that the Holy Spirit is already having with someone. The really shocking truth of our passage today and a lot of the book of Romans is that it reveals to every single one of us just how much we need Jesus, how equal we all are, in a way that we all so desperately need rescue from the power of sin in our lives. And so you're here today because someone at some point in time stepped in and pointed you towards Jesus somehow. And so you've made the decision to leave behind the old life, to come to the cross in repentance and belief, and to step into this new life of faith. Let me share with you that a recent open survey of U.S. adults showed that nearly 75% of all people indicated they wanted to grow spiritually. That nearly half were more open to God today than they were before the pandemic. Like David in this psalm, like Paul in our passage today, remind us that the testimony about God is already echoing off of all of creation, and people are being drawn to God. So would you do two things in response to this message today? First, would you join us in prayer for the four remaining Tuesday nights leading up to Easter? We're praying for repentance, the turning of our own hearts back to Jesus, but also that God would transform the lives of others. We're praying for reconciliation, that we would let go of anger and resentment in our lives by forgiving others, but also that we would be the peacemakers that we're called to be, stepping into situations where we can promote healing and restoration of relationships. And finally, we're praying for renewal, that by turning our lives more and more over to Jesus, that we would see him moving in our churches, in our cities, and in our world. Second, would you invite someone to church? Any Sunday is good, but I might encourage you to invite someone especially to our upcoming Easter weekend services, where you know they're going to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. If they're not up for church, maybe they'd want to join you at your home group, something more casual, something more relational, where you connect with others, where you pray together, and where you study scripture. And if that's still not for them, would you simply hang out with them? But would you be intentional about it? Would you pray about it? So that your own words and your actions demonstrate the love that Jesus has for them and the impact that Jesus has had on your own life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it's challenging, even when it reminds us so clearly who we are apart from you. And God, we thank you that we can stay super focused on the fact that you walked into our lives. You walked into history time and time again, and especially in the person of Jesus. And you made a way that we could be restored, that we could be rescued, that you could reveal yourself to us, to our hearts, that you could overcome the power of sin in our lives with the power of good, of grace, of love that is you, Jesus. And so, God, we pray that we would be careful not to continue to wander away, and you would check our hearts for the places where we may have opened that door. And God, that you would lead us once again back to you, knowing that our hope is only in you, Jesus. We're incapable of anything apart from you. We see just how desperate we are apart from you. So God, would we be quick today again to come running back to you, our God who pursues us, whose goodness is running after us. And Lord, we would bow at your feet. We would surrender to you again and again and again and ask Jesus that you would be Lord of our lives. You would have every part, every way. You would make us more like you, transforming us, justifying and sanctifying us by the power It's only in you, Jesus, the immortal God. We pray it in your mighty name. Amen.